Well, today is the Day of Atonement. It is a feast of atonement. Not a physical feast in regards to food and water, of course. We recognize and understand that. We afflict our souls at this time by not eating food, not drinking water, in as much, of course, that we are medically able to do. Of course, some may not be able to do that because of needing to take medication, things along that lines. But we come here to celebrate this feast. A few weeks ago, as we were getting kind of prepared for the fall holiday season, we were sitting on the back porch of our house here in Charlotte. My father-in-law made the comment to me. It was on my wife's and I's wedding anniversary. And he said, "You know, had you guys not gotten married, none of us would be here today. I mean, not there in that spot in Charlotte, North Carolina, here on September of 2017. He said, none of us would be here. Our children, Kim and I's children, wouldn't exist. I mean, I would still be alive, right, but not here. We went to remark a little bit farther, you know, going back 45 years or so ago, had my mother-in-law and father-in-law not been married, my wife wouldn't exist. I would have never met her. I would have never wound up here in Charlotte, presumably. We just don't know how those things work out. I'm very glad that we are all here. I'm very glad to have my wife, our children. But it makes you think about where you are today and your situation kind of just being a result of choices that you make. Now, some choices are good. Some choices are bad. Some choices are just in between. You may have noticed about me by now that when I talk, I oftentimes relate things to a car analogy. I'm a car guy. Okay, I grew up working on cars. That's what I did. It's not good. It's not bad. Those are just choices I made as a young person, and so that's how I kind of relate and explain things today. We simply are who we are and are what we have become because of choices that we've made in life. This extends beyond us here today. This is true for mankind. Mankind is in the state it's in because of the choices it has made. Tensions between countries exist. Wars start because someone decides they want that piece of land. They feel like they need those mineral rights. People enslave other people because they feel like, I don't want to do this job. I want to make somebody else do it for me. Or I want to take their wife and children. We could look at thousands, tens of thousands of scenarios and realize that all of us are where we are today because of choices that were made. And of course, as was mentioned in the offertory, the great influencer of the bad choices is Satan the devil. And today represents a time when Satan will be put away. The choices that we've made, they start a chain reaction, don't they? Not all choices, but some choices lead us to sin. Sin separates us from God. Separated from God, we are cut off from eternal life. In order to have eternal life, we must be reconciled to God. And that's what the Day of Atonement represents. I'll repeat that one more time slowly. We're going to go through this step by step today. The choices we make, they create sin. Can create sin. Sin creates separation from God. Separated from God, we are cut off from eternal life. Unless we become reconciled to God, we have no eternal life. So to live, we must be reconciled. And that's what the Day of Atonement represents. Now understand, I'm not saying that every choice we make can either lead to sin or not to sin. The suit I wore today, like it or hate it, it's not sinful. My wife did say, I like it when you wear that suit on atonement because it doesn't remind me of food. So I don't know if my other suits somehow remind her of food, but apparently this one does not. So, not every choice leads to sin. But some choices do lead us to sin. And that's what we want to look at. That's where we want to start. James gives us a short summary of this process in James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Kind of read about the cycle of how sin forms and develops. James 1, we'll start in verse 14. He says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and is enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." James puts the whole process very succinctly right here. We give in to our desires, we choose a way that leads to sin, and consequently separation from God, and sin leads us to death. It's not a complicated or hard process to understand. We can look at, we can examine, perhaps the most famous cycle of this playing out in the book of Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 14. We'll start in verse 12. Isaiah 14. Verse 12. As you probably know, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 are where we get a great deal of information about the fall of Lucifer. Here we see that cycle play out. Isaiah 14, we'll start in verse 12. He says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning! How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations! For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High.' Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." Lucifer, we know, he was there in the presence of God's throne. You can read that in Ezekiel 28. But he was cut off, he was separated from God. When he sinned, he was cast down. You don't need to turn there, but in Luke 10, verse 18, Christ says he witnessed this event. He said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." He saw that cutting down. While he is spirit and not subject to death, as you and I know it, we do understand that there is punishment for that sin. Let's go over to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20. And read quickly the event that we often think of when we think about the Day of Atonement. Revelation 20. So we see things play out here. Revelation 20 and verse 1. He says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan." Again, as was pointed out in the offertory, the one that causes so much deception, causes the deceit that causes us to choose to sin, to be cut off from God. "He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till after the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." So we understand this is the temporary banishment of Satan during the millennial reign of Christ. And at the end of that, there will be a short time in which he's let loose before he is put away more permanently. We read about that in Revelation 20:10. We won't turn there right now. But when we read about this, we often think, well, you know, this is going to be a great day. And to Satan, it's a day that Satan dreads. And I'm sure that he does. And we do look forward to the fulfillment of this day. You know, we kind of often joke around sometimes in the Church of God. We say, well, what's your favorite holy day? And almost nobody says atonement, right? Because, you know, it's a time when it's physically uncomfortable. But in a way, and my standard answer to that, by the way, when somebody asks me what my favorite holy day is, I said, whatever the next one is. You know, looking forward, whatever the next step in God's plan and that reminder is, that's what I've tried to focus on. But, you know, atonement, it represents a removal of this root cause of sin. And we think about that. We think about how sin separates us from God, how we need this root cause to be removed. We think about this time where Satan will be bound away for 1,000 years right after the armies of the world have gathered together to fight Christ, and Christ returns and they're defeated. The beast and the false prophet cast into the lake of fire, Satan restrained. And then we start thinking about the millennium, but there's one little thing we have to think about before that, and that's what today represents. We need to be reconciled to God. Before we enter the kingdom of God, we need to be reconciled. Millennium is an awesome time. We think about how people will be taught how to worship God the way that He wants to be worshipped, unencumbered by the deceits of Satan, teaching people to keep God's feasts, obey His laws. Won't be the challenge to take off work that maybe it is now for some of you to go keep the feast. Because everyone will know and understand. And the removal of Satan will certainly make mankind's choice to obey God much easier. But yet, there will still be human nature. There will still be our own desires, we read about in James. Well, the chief instigator of sin will be put away. Sin itself is not gone. Certainly, you and I, who live in a world ruled by Satan at this time, we've all sinned. We still have a problem. Go to Romans 3. Romans 3. Pick up on what Paul said here. Romans 3. Verse 23. It's a simple statement, but it's a truth. It's a truth. It's recorded in the Bible for us for a reason. Romans 3:23, he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We've all sinned. And if that weren't enough, even as people of God, even as part of His church, people with His Spirit, we didn't just sin before we were baptized, had God's Holy Spirit given to us. We didn't stop sinning at that moment, did we? We continued to sin. We do continue to sin. As humans, we know the plan. We recognize this root cause will be cast away. We still sin. We have a problem. We have a problem. Paul elaborated on this problem later on in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Picking it up in verse 19. Let's pick it up in verse 15. Romans 7, verse 15. I'm reading from the New King James Version. He says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will to do, that I practice. In modern day vernacular, Paul is saying, the struggle is real, y'all. It's hard. I know what I shouldn't do. I do that. I know what I should do. And I don't do that. I like the way the New Living Translation puts it. It really helps bring it to life. The New Living Translation says it this way, starting in verse 15. He says, I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. He says, I don't want to be this way. None of us wants to sin. None of us wants to be cut off from God. He said, instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I am doing is wrong, this shows I agree that the law is good. Some will try to claim, well, you know, Paul did away with the law. No, Paul said, the law showed me what's good and right. I have a tough time obeying it, just like you and I do. He kept making choices that cut him off from God, just as we do. Verse 17, he said, so I am not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. And I know that nothing good lives in me. That is my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. Now, Paul's not trying to pass the buck here and say, well, it's not me. It's just sin living in me. You know, it's not my fault. That's not what he's saying. He's saying we try to do good, but we can't. We can't be good in and of ourselves. Our human nature leads us to evil. Good and evil don't exist together. If you hold your finger here, let's go over. John 1. We get a glimpse into this. John 1, 1. John 1, 1. We read a bit about Christ. John 1, verse 14, we're told later, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt with man, and dwelt among us, talking clearly about Christ. But going back to John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He had God's nature. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now some point to the scripture and say, oh, it's kind of a cryptic sort of a saying that John just dropped in here. But you know, it's a fundamental truth. God's nature, Christ, his nature, it's fundamentally light. We live in a world of dark. The two don't exist together. If it's dark and you truly can't see, you turn on a light, you can see. Now, some people try to argue, well, sometimes it's lighter and darker than others. Okay, yeah. Sometimes it's a little light and you can see a little and, you know, not a lot. If I have more light, I can see more. But the principle is that when we're in true darkness, if you've ever been down in one of those caverns, you know, 100 foot below the earth, then they turn off the light, you can't see nothing. We were at the feast in Texas, and this was 2 years ago, Galveston. Nope, was it in New Braunfels? Okay, it was 4 years ago. Yeah, you're right. It's 4 years ago in New Braunfels, and we went down. I didn't know Texas had actually quite large underground caverns. But they do, and they did the thing where you get down there so far, they turn out the lights, and man, you cannot see your hand in front of your face. And I guess back in the day, they used to light a lighter, but that's, you know, dangerous. They don't do any of that anymore. So the tour guide turns on a cell phone and has a light, and boom, you can see again. I mean, it's day and night, dark and light. It's fundamentally different. That's what Paul's pointing to. He says our nature, we can't be good when we're evil. The opposite is true with God. God is good. God can't be evil. Those two can't coexist. Paul then goes on to describe, going back to Romans here, in Romans 7, picking it back up in verse 19, he Again, I'm reading from the New Living Translation at this point. He says, I want to do what is good, but I don't. I want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing it. It is sin living in me that does it. I have discovered this principle in life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave of the sin that is still within me. We are all enslaved to sin. We need to break free from sin, and that's what this day ultimately represents. It ultimately represents that force that so easily ensnares us, catches us, trips us up. It represents a day when for 1,000 years it will be put away. It will be put away. He continues on in Romans 8, verse 6. He said, for to be carnally minded is death, but to the spiritually minded is life and peace. He lays it out. He said, here's the end result. You're going to die if you keep this up. The separation of God through sin. Verse 7, he said, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's opposite. It's butting heads. It's two polar opposites. He said, because it's enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Again, Paul isn't saying, well, you know, you can't understand, you can't be subject to the law of God, you don't need to really obey it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying these are two opposite things and you can't mix them. We need help. Our normal thinking, it's opposed to God's. Paul, he had the same problem. It existed for him. At this point, some might ask, well, why does it have to be this way? If sin is a result of the choices that we make, you know, why did God do that to us? Why did he set us up for failure? And why, then, does sin cut us off from eternal life? Why does sin cut us off from eternal life? To answer that question, we really need to understand how it is God sees sin. How does God see sin? Let's go back to Isaiah. Isaiah, starting in Chapter 59, start at Isaiah 1. Pick up a little context here first. Isaiah was called to write about the sin that he saw in Judah at that time. He writes about the rest of Israel later on. And I think we understand how this applies to us as well. We in that regard are no different than Judah or Israel. We've sinned, we've fallen short. Isaiah 1, verse 2. He says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. They did not consider God. They did not consider their own ways. Over and over we read throughout the minor prophets and the major prophets, Israel's told, consider your ways. They lost track of who God is. They lost track of his holy days, of his feasts, of what he wanted them to be, of the choices he wanted them to make. They didn't love God. They didn't love his commands. Keep your finger right here, but let's go to 1 John 2 and be reminded of the scripture. 1 John 2. verse 3. 1 John 2 and verse 3. He says, "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." We slip up. We're influenced by Satan the devil. We make mistakes. We sin. And even though that root cause is going to be removed, we still have a problem. We have still sinned. We've still cut ourselves off from God. Verse 4, back in Isaiah 1. Isaiah 1, verse 4. Isaiah 1, verse 4, he said, "Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, burdened, weighted heavy down." That's what Satan does. That's what sin does. It's like that millstone hung around our neck and dropped into the sea. It'll cut us off. It'll drown us. He said, "A brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward." We don't like to think of God as being provoked to anger. But we must recognize that's what our sin does. Let's go to the book of Psalms. Psalms. Chapter 7. And let's just dig into a little bit deeper the concept of how God views sin. What does it make him feel? Psalm 7, starting in verse 11. Psalm 7, 11. It says, "God is a just judge." God's not going off half-cocked, just angry at us. He's a just judge. "And God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked bring forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit, dug it out, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown." Some of the results of sin. We don't like to think of God as an angry God, but that's how he feels about sin. As bad as that sounds, there's still a bigger problem. Isaiah 59, verse 1. Isaiah 59, verse 1. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity." Again, we look at this and we recognize Isaiah was sending a specific message to the people he was talking to. But none of us can say that we're without sin. Romans 3 tells us that. And we see the results of what sin does. It makes God angry. It cuts us off from him. It's not an issue about God not being able to hear, not being able to save. It says that it's not that his arm is too short or that his ear is hard of hearing. It says he won't hear. He won't hear. So again, that makes us ask a question. What kind of God is that? God who doesn't want to hear when we've sinned? He doesn't want to hear our prayer? Is this a God that really doesn't care about me? Isaiah had a difficult job to do. So did Habakkuk. Habakkuk had a similar job. They had some tough things that they had to say. Let's go to the book of Habakkuk. You may want to put a marker here. We will be coming back to Habakkuk a couple of times. Habakkuk 1. Like Isaiah, he had a difficult job to do. But when we read in Habakkuk, we get a little more insight about, does God care? Does he care? Is that the problem, that he doesn't care? Habakkuk 1 says the burden, or the prophecy, which the prophet Habakkuk saw. Verse 2, he says, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Habakkuk was telling about what he saw in his time. Habakkuk maybe thought God wasn't listening. Verse 2, he says, why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. This is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. Like you and I, Habakkuk lived in a world cut off from God. He saw how sin cut people off. He saw the consequences that were naturally reaped from being cut off from God. Skip on down to verse 13, and now we can really get some insight into why God wouldn't hear. Habakkuk 1, verse 13. He says, you are of pure eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. That whole concept. God is good. He can't mix with evil. He cannot abide with it. Quite simply, God doesn't put up with sin. God doesn't put up with sin. This is why he doesn't hear. He says he won't hear. When we think about not putting up with sin, have you ever found yourself in a situation? I know this has happened to us over the years, even going to the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, we're going to a town maybe we're not as familiar with, and we decide, well, we're going to go to a restaurant tonight. You know, everything, all the advertisements look good, looks like a good place to eat. Checked out the menu, they have plenty of clean things there we can eat. So they're like, all right, this looks good. So we decide, we'll go eat there. And we go in, we get a table, we sit down, and then we start to notice things about the restaurant. Start to notice that people at the next table over, they use a lot of foul language. The music's a little louder than maybe what we care for, and the subject matter isn't, you know, appropriate. It doesn't match the millennial setting that we're supposed to be picturing there at the feast. Maybe the waitresses, the clothes they wear, little revealing. The art on the wall, not appropriate. What do you do? Do you stay there? Try to enjoy your meal in spite of it? Or do you say, this is not what God's feast is going to be like. This is not what the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on earth is going to be like. And you get up and you walk out and you say, I don't want any part of that. We've all been there. We've all been in situations and we realize I can't be around that. That's not the nature I am to have. God's nature is good. It is not evil. He can't be around it. As people who profess to be Christians, one of the lessons of the Day of Atonement Don't put up with evil. Don't put up with evil. Our ways, our human nature, it's sinful. It's enmity against God, as we read about in Romans 8. And God's goodness cannot be mixed with sinful nature. We're carnal and we sin. You don't need to turn there, but Romans 6:23 reminds us the wages of sin is death. We have a problem. We can't be around God because He can't stand our nature. Even with Satan put out of the picture, you and I have a problem. We're dead men walking. We're dead men walking. You and I have already earned death. We are where we are today. We are who we are, or what we've become, because of the choices we've made. If we were to stop right there, it'd be a very discouraging message indeed, wouldn't it? What's the use in trying? There's no point. Even Paul said, I can't overcome this. I'm going to lose. Why try? God doesn't even want to be around me. It's not where Paul stopped, though. Let's go back to Romans. Again, keep your finger in Habakkuk. We will be coming back here. Let's go back to Romans and pick up in chapter 7 where we skipped over a bit, you may have noticed. What Paul said after he described the struggle, the very real struggle that he had, that you and I had with human nature in Romans 7, verse 24, he picks it up. He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" New Living says, "Oh, what a miserable person I am. Oy vey," which means simply in Yiddish, "how terrible things are for me." He says, "How terrible this is. Who will free me from this life dominated by sin and death?" Our lives, because of our choices. The world, because of its choices. It's dominated by sin and death. Paul felt hopeless for a moment, or at least that's where he leads us to in his writing. And then he answers that question. Verse 25, he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." And then he concludes with this summary. "So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." It's a summary statement about the entire struggle that we all go through. There is an answer to what seems to be a hopeless dilemma at times. That answer comes through Jesus Christ. They didn't understand it just yet in Isaiah and Habakkuk's time. They had associated the coming of the Messiah with the conquering warrior who would defeat Syria and Babylon, free them, reestablish Israel as a great nation. They didn't realize that wasn't the real enemy. The real enemy was themselves, was the choices they made influenced by Satan the devil. Most didn't realize that. A few did, of course. We read, actually, back in Habakkuk. Habakkuk 2. His attitude, his realization. In Habakkuk 1, he described how hard it was to see a perverse world go without punishment. But he takes a step back here at the beginning of chapter 2, and he makes a little self-assessment. And notice his assessment here. Habakkuk 2, verse 1. He says, "I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me. and what I will answer when I am corrected. Habakkuk realized he needed to be corrected. He knew he needed to make amends. He knew he needed to be reconciled to God. Along with Israel, along with Judah, along with all of mankind, including you and I. Habakkuk realized there was a problem. It wasn't with conquering nations. It started with self. He needed correction. Just as we realize today as we go without food and water, how reliant we are on God for the physical things, we realize we need God to correct us. To correct us, and more than that, to reconcile us to Him. Sin separates from God, separates us from God. The wages of sin are death. We've all sinned. It's not in us to get sin out of our lives on our own. We recognize, as Habakkuk did, we need correction. The good news is, this is a problem that can be fixed. Just as Habakkuk realized he needed correction, he needed to repent. You and I realize we need to repent. Just as if, or as when we choose to sin, we separate ourselves from God, we can choose to repent. We can choose to repent and come before God in a humble, contrite heart to be reconciled, to no longer be cut off, to be justified, brought back into a right relationship. We need Jesus Christ to do that. And we can think about that today on the Day of Atonement. He is the means by which reconciliation comes. He is the means by which we are atoned for, which we are justified for. We read through Romans 7 and 8 earlier. How do we get out of this mess? What do we do? I do what I don't want to do. I don't do what I want to. How do I fix it? Paul gives the answer, but as Paul often did, he would sometimes state the answer shortly, succinctly, and then spend three chapters asking the question. We've looked at the question, Romans 7 and 8. How do I fix this problem of my human nature, of me wanting to sin? He actually gave the answer back in Romans 5. Romans 5. This is a section of scripture we often read through as we come towards the decision of baptism, of making the commitment in our life to God through Jesus Christ. It fits so well together, as I'm sure God inspired the Apostle Paul to write it. Romans 5, verse 6. Let's notice what it said. Romans 5, verse 6. He said, "For when we were still without strength, in due time," or at the right time, it might say in your margin, "Christ died for the ungodly." When you and I sin and we're cut off from God, we're ungodly. We're separated from Him. He knew, God knew, left our own devices, it wasn't going to work out. So before man existed, there was a plan. Picking it up in verse 7. He says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone wouldn't even dare to die." You know, most people wouldn't even die for a good person, but maybe every now and again somebody would give their life to save someone really good's life. But Paul reminds us that's not even the situation here. Christ died to save people that weren't good. He died to save us. Verse 8, he said, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God knew we were sinners, we were cut off. But it didn't stop him from sacrificing Jesus Christ, for allowing for reconciliation, to give us that opportunity. He knew we were cut off, but God didn't want it to stay that way. He didn't want the story to end there. Have you ever been in a difficult situation with a child, a co-worker, somebody you knew, family member, whatever? Things were so tense between you, you couldn't even talk. All right? A boss might say to you, you two got to get this job done, you're fired. So you go through, you do the job. As a parent, you might say to your kids, okay, you're going to hold hands and you're going to clean this room together and you're going to get it done, and I don't care if you like it or not. And sometimes we get things done that way, but does that really change? Do they really forgive each other? Do they really become reconciled back to one another unless there's a love between them? His own love towards us. God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This motivation is the love of God and Jesus Christ. They want you and I to be reconciled. We come here on the Day of Atonement where we afflict our bodies. We think about the banishing of Satan. We think about the sin that cuts the world off from God. But let's not forget to think about the love that God and Jesus Christ have for us, that they want us to be reconciled. Verse 9, he says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, it says we were enemies. It calls us enemies of God. Even before we got to the point where we were on our knees asking God for forgiveness, we're asking him, throw me a life preserver, I need help. Even before that time happened in our lives, God had a plan for us to be reconciled. It says, by his blood we're justified, but we're saved by his life. That's why we look at the life of Jesus Christ as the model, as the role, and how we should live, what we want to be. Verse 11, he said, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We rejoice because we have reconciliation. This is a feast of God. You may not feel good later on this afternoon when that headache starts to set in, but rejoice. Rejoice knowing that we have life through Jesus Christ, that we're no longer cut off. This is a very clear statement in the book of John. That's simple but profound. John 1, we were there earlier, but let's go back there again for just a moment. After explaining John the Baptist, after explaining that he was not Christ, he makes this powerful statement when he sees Jesus. Verse 29 of John 1. He said, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That sin that cuts us off, that causes us to have eternal death. It's taken away. It's gone. It's expunged from our record. We've all sinned, and sin brings death. That sin is taken away. Another statement in 1 John 5. Let's notice very quickly 1 John 5. First John 5, verse 11. He says, "And this is the testimony, written and sure, recorded, unquestionable testimony. And this is the testimony, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." We have Jesus Christ. We worship Him in spirit, in truth. It's part of what we do here on this double Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath and the Feast of Atonement. Through Christ, we are reconciled. The sin is taken away, that we don't see death. We referenced Romans 6:23 earlier, and you might recognize we didn't read it all. Let's go back there and finish Romans 6. Verse 23. Romans 6, verse 23. It says, "For the wages of sin is death." That's a part we referenced earlier. But it goes on to say, "But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord." When we become reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, not only is sin removed, but eternal life is given. On a day that we can, again, easily dread because of lack of food and water, this frightening scene of Satan being put away, we see this day in actuality represents a day of great joy. It represents a day of reconciliation of God to man so that we might have eternal life. The Day of Atonement, by some measures, is admittedly a difficult day. It's not easy to go through. But it's not a day that represents a punishment for our sins. It's not a day that we just have to get over the hump of so we can go keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Today we need reconciliation to God through Christ. And it is a day of joy. Joy of knowing that even though our sins are an abomination to God's eyes, even though that separates us from God, it costs us our eternal life, that debt's been paid, that sin's been removed, a life was willingly given that we might inherit eternal life. Let's conclude today with Habakkuk's conclusion. Habakkuk's conclusion. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. Habakkuk saw in his time what sin had done for people, how it had cut people off from God. Yet he was inspired to write this. Habakkuk 3, verse 17. He says, "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines." We're going to see a lot more bad stuff than the things we see around us today as the time approaches, as Jesus Christ returns, as the day of the Lord is fulfilled. Before the putting away of Satan, we're going to see time where there won't be fruit on the vines. "Though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold," sin cuts us off. That's where we stand without this day. "And there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." Despite what we see, in the world around us, despite what we see in ourselves at times. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk saw the bad times. We see the bad times. In spite of that, though, today, it's a time to rejoice, a time to rejoice knowing we have a God. He loves us. He wants to be with us. And this is a day that He will give us eternal life through reconciliation. Have a very meaningful rest of the Day of Atonement.